By the way, just so you all know, Barry is actually in Atlanta right now on the way back. I forgot about that when I panicked and I saw that he wasn't there. Then John Wernley gave me a look like, well, do you want to do it? And I thought, well, I guess so. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get started on this very important message in my view. Father God, I do thank you for this time that we could talk about your word. Lord, it is an honor and a privilege to be able to speak forth from the holy text of Scripture. Lord, you are a God who is majestic and magnificent, but not so far off that you don't communicate clearly to us. I pray as we consider this important topic of forgiveness, that your Holy Spirit will be at work, interacting with the words that I am teaching today, convicting and prodding the heart so that people might release any bitterness or unforgiveness in their hearts. I pray that we'll be a church that is characterized by the very grace that you have given us, that as the most forgiven people in the world, that we will be the most forgiving people in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, basketball season is just a few months away. Naturally, being the greedy sports fanatic I am, it's not enough for me to just have football. I need to have basketball as well. And it causes me, every time I think about basketball season, to ponder my brief and truncated basketball career. My seventh grade year, I played junior high basketball for Thayer J. Elementary School in Naperville, Illinois. I was on the A team. I was a reserve and had a pretty good season. Wasn't the best player, but I wasn't too bad. And so I was very excited when the 8th grade tryouts began. There were 30 uniforms because there's an A team and a B team and 32 players trying out. So I thought by that fact alone, the odds were pretty good. So I had a decent tryout, not the greatest tryout, but it wasn't too bad. I was pretty confident I'd make the team. I remember showing up in the locker room to get the practice schedule and looking to just make sure my name was on the list. And I scoured that list and did not see my name. Surely it was a mistake, so I looked at it again. Then I looked at it again, and then when people started consoling me, I got the message. I was not on the basketball team. And their consolation did nothing to really assuage my wounded pride. And my heart filled with anger. I mean, it was the type of anger where I had sadistic fantasies of violently dunking on the coach that cut me. I mean, I was exceptionally bitter. I mean, I held on to that bitter for a long time. If I talk about it too much, it's still a temptation for me to get bitter because I was wronged. And for some sick reason, I found comfort in my grudge. The more I thought about it, it's like the better I felt, but it had a real toxic effect on my soul. And I suspect that I'm not alone in this whole battle against bitterness. In fact, I would say that forgiveness is probably the most difficult thing for any human being to do. It is impossible for a non-Christian to do so. And there's reasons for it, and I'll just share with you a couple of them, actually four of them. One is that forgiveness attacks our self-righteousness. To forgive someone, to no longer count their sin against them, to no longer bring it up, attacks your self-righteousness. Oftentimes when I share with non-Christians, one of the big objections when the gospel of grace is presented is they will say, are you telling me that an axe murderer who repents at the end of his life and is forgiven is going to go to heaven while an AIDS worker in Africa who gives her life to helping the poor orphans is going to go to hell because she is an agnostic? Now, latent in that objection is this. An axe murderer is the worst person on earth. In fact, you ever notice when you ask somebody, are you a good person? Do you think you're going to go to heaven? What's the number one reason why they're going to heaven? I've never killed anyone. I am not as bad as those pathetic axe murderers. I am better than them. And so this concept of forgiveness and to say that they can have their sins wiped clean really assaults their self-righteousness because they want to look down on somebody. They want to look down on those axe murderers. And forgiveness challenges that. I mean, I see this all the time, and it doesn't necessarily happen here, but it's happened in the past where people love it when Pastor Dave sins. I get into an argument with someone, I lose my temper, they lose my temper, and in their mind, they say, well, actually, don't say it in their mind, they've said it to me, you know, as a layperson, I can understand how I can lose my temper, but you're a pastor. How can a pastor lose his temper? And this is the rationale, okay? Pastor's standard is here, my standard is here. Okay, we both fell short, well actually, we both fell short of our standard, so therefore my sin is this deep and yours is this deep. Therefore, I must be a better person than you. Kids will do this to their parents, husbands, wives will often do this to their husbands. Your sin is greater than mine, we're both sinners, but because you're of a higher nature, I am better than you, and they love it. But to say that it all doesn't matter, that it's been forgiven, is water under a bridge, really assaults their self-righteousness. They don't have that claim where they can really look down on somebody else because of the greatness of their sin. Secondly, forgiveness is expensive. It costs us. Let's say I was visiting you and I pull into your driveway. I have temporary amnesia and I push the accelerator instead of the brake. The car lurches forward and cracks your garage door. Never mind the fact that I totaled my car. Your garage door is ruined. And because it was caused by driving, your insurance, your homeowner's insurance, does not cover it. Now, there's two options, aren't there? Either I can pay for the damage, or you can pay for the damage. I guess maybe both of us can take both of our options and pay for it together, but there's a cost. That expense of a broken garage door does not just vanish. And so if you were to forgive me, if you were to forgive me of that debt, that means you incur the cost. If a greedy stockbroker steals your money, forgiveness means that you forego that cost. And look at it from even a relational level. Let's say somebody just egregiously insults you, calls you a name that is below all names in public, and just hurts you to the core. Yeah, there's a debt. There's a debt to be paid. Where typically you want that person to feel the hurt and the pain and the alienation that you felt. And so you might do this by giving them the cold shoulder. You might do this by viciously castigating them, trying to give them equal justice so they know how you felt. You want them to somehow pay that debt. But if they don't pay it, then you do. Forgiveness also disarms us. We can't use somebody else's sin to trump all others. For instance, you have a spouse where the husband had an affair. He sought forgiveness and the wife granted it. They stayed married, but every time the husband, let's say, brings up some concern to his wife, addresses maybe some sin in her life, she says, well, at least I have been faithful. At least I never had an affair. It is the trump card. It is the sword. It is the nuclear bomb. It is the insurmountable weapon in the relationship. And for her to forgive completely would be to surrender her greatest weapon. Fourthly, forgiveness takes effort. We have a falling out with someone who's a very high maintenance and annoying individual. And we think, well, if I were to pursue reconciliation forgiveness, that means I would have to try to spend time with them again. And we just try to put it aside and just pretend that it won't happen because we have better things to do with our time than to try to make up with that person. I don't know about you, but I have been characterized by all four of those at one point in my life, actually at many points in my life. Let's be realistic here. But the fact is, forgiveness is difficult, but it's also deadly if you don't. John MacArthur writes, early in my pastoral ministry, I noticed an interesting fact. Nearly all personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related to in some way to the issue of forgiveness. A typical counselee's most troublesome problems would be significantly diminished and in some cases solved completely by a right understanding of what Scripture says about forgiveness. Either people have a hard time forgiving others, or they have a hard time believing that they're forgiven. Most pastoral counseling situations involve one of those two dynamics. And it's interesting when I do marriage counseling, the big wall that will stop any marriage from being fixed is that of bitterness and a lack of forgiveness. If you can breach that wall, if the couple can really learn to forgive from the heart, then that marriage has hope. But as long as that bitterness is there, there is nothing you can do. Forgiveness is critical to our relationships and to our church. And so it's only fitting, as I am concluding my series on conflict resolution, we talk about the real way to resolve all conflict, and that is forgiveness. You can confront someone, you can confess your sin, you can humble yourself, but if there's not true forgiveness, then we are still estranged. So what we're going to do today is we're going to address the topic of forgiveness. So we're going to do kind of a broad sweep. We're going to look at the commands to forgive, the basis for forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive? When to forgive? The fruit of forgiveness and the fruit of unforgiveness. And the goal of this is that you will have a working knowledge of the biblical doctrine and the biblical command of forgiveness so that you might be restored in your relationships with other people, because all of us will be sinned against at some point in time. Can't stop that, but what you can control is making sure that you are not controlled by other people's sin. And the key to liberation will be that of forgiveness. Okay, so let's look at the commands to forgive. We're going to survey some of the scriptures, starting with Matthew 6:12. Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Another passage, you might just want to write this one down, is Mark 11:25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." And then we have Matthew 18:23 and following. Okay, you might want to turn here. This is probably the most significant passage in the entire Bible about the nature of forgiveness. This is a powerful passage taught by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it is dramatic to the point that you can really break it down into three scenes. So let's look at the opening scene. Matthew 18, verses 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But he did not have the means to repay. His Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment be made." In this parable, you see a wealthy king, an emperor, wanted to settle accounts. And the first person who's brought up is a servant. Now, when we think servant, you think butler. But when we think about this parable, is more like a governor or a satrap, an under-king. I mean, he had to have access to considerable wealth because 10,000 talents was really the highest denomination of money you can conceive of owning. Some commentators would say it'd be like a $1 trillion debt. It's conceivable that somebody could have $1 trillion, but it is inconceivable that anyone could pay off $1 trillion debt. Inconceivable. That's an impossible task. And so what does the king do? He says, "Well, let's sell off you and your family, liquidate all your assets, and maybe I can recover some of that $1 trillion. And so this servant fell to the ground, verse 26, "and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" And you could just imagine Jesus' audience saying, "Oh, yeah, right. That's impossible. Why even insult this emperor's intelligence by saying that I will repay you everything?" But the story gets more interesting. In verse 27, "And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now, Jesus could stop right here, and this would be a stunning parable. The idea that an emperor would be of such a benevolent and merciful and gracious nature to forgive a trillion-dollar debt, to incur that kind of cost to himself, was nothing short of amazing. And the parallels between this and our Father are obvious, are they not? Before the Lord, we have a trillion-dollar debt on account of our sin. But the Lord graciously absorbed the cost of that debt by punishing his Son in our place. And we can have that kind of forgiveness. If Jesus were to stop right here, this would be one of the most stunning parables of all Scripture. But then we go to the second scene, verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now this is a shocking turn of events. This man who was forgiven $1 trillion found a slave who probably owed the equivalent of $4,000, began to choke him and to brutalize him and say, "You need to pay back what you owe." And it gets worse. Verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Does that sound familiar? It is almost verbatim a quote of this original servant to the king. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he was owed. See, the king was just going to sell off the servant and the assets. That was the degree of his punishment. That was it. This servant went a step further. He threw this servant into prison, which is not a very nice place today or in those days. It was even worse. But then we go to scene 3. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So the king in turn threw him into prison and gave him a life sentence. He was to be tortured for the rest of his existence because he could never pay off that impossibly high debt. See, the servant who was shown great compassion was not transformed by it and did not in turn show mercy and compassion to other slaves. And as a result, he is condemned. And then Jesus turns to the audience and he tells them, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I mean, that's there in the Scriptures. That is saying, if you do not forgive, if you do not show the compassion I have shown you in some measure to other people, then condemnation awaits you. Forgiveness is not an option for the Christian. It is not an option. And there's a reason for this, because we see the basis for forgiveness, which is our next point. God's forgiveness necessarily leads to our forgiveness of others. Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, therefore we should be the most forgiving people in the world. And Paul reinforces this in Ephesians 4:31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you." Then in verse 3:13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, as we drink from the ocean of God's grace, we should freely impart it to others. We have this reservoir of grace, we should hand cups of water to those who are in need of it. And it's interesting that the Lord never asks us to do anything which he has not himself done. You look at our sin, and I think this side of heaven, we will never truly understand how great our sin is. This side of heaven, we will never have a context to see just how wicked it is. For instance, you see some crime perpetrated against, let's say, a tender 4-year-old child, and the same crime perpetrated against, let's say, a 25-year-old gangbanger. Let's say murder against a 4-year-old child versus murder against a 25-year-old gangbanger. And which is the worst crime? It's towards a child. Same sin, right? Same sin, but because of who it's against, we see it as worse. Now you look at our God, our great God, and you look at that gulf between that gangbanger and that 4-year-old child, and you multiply it by a billion, and then you have our Lord. All of a sudden, when we behold his beauty and his splendor and his majesty, and we see the excellency of him, we will see the depth of our sin because we sinned against that person, because we sinned against that God. And every time we sin, he just recoils. I mean, you read, let's say, the details of the Manson murders, and you just think, oh, man, that's just disgusting. Well, that is God's reaction against all sin, every thought, action, or deed. And every time we sin, he is angry, and it incurs his wrath, but in his mercy, as much as he has been offended by it, he was willing to pour out all that wrath on his son. And again, we sing about it, it's wonderful, but once again, I don't think that we will truly understand the depths of it until we see him face to face. We can forgive because God has incurred the cost. Remember what I alluded to before, every time we forgive, there's a cost, isn't there? There's a debt to be paid. There's some emotional hurt, maybe some material loss that incurs with forgiveness. But we can forgive other Christians because Christ paid that debt. He incurred the ultimate cost. And we can forgive non-Christians because God will make them pay for it. We can forgive Christians because God incurred the cost. We can forgive non-Christians because God will make them pay for it sooner or later. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now that's actually a verse that promotes our peace and tranquility because we don't have to take vengeance because God will make them pay the cost, or God will have Jesus pay the cost. That is the basis of our forgiveness. We can freely forgive because we don't have to pay for it. We just have to make that kind of commitment. That's the basis. We forgive because we have been forgiven by Christ. So what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive? Well, as quoted in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ also has forgiven you. Our forgiveness should mirror Christ's forgiveness of us. So let's see what it's not. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not when you feel like you've forgiven someone. It is a commitment, an act of the will. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Just because you forgive someone doesn't mean that you somehow go through some brainwashing techniques to get their sin out of your mind. God doesn't do that. In Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, by remember, it's not that God can't recall it in his omniscience, but that he chooses not to dwell on it. It's not that he cannot think about it, it's that he chooses not to think about it. Thirdly, forgiveness is not excusing sin. Sin should not be minimized. When somebody says, hey, I'm really sorry for embezzling your retirement, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. That was a sin. In the words of Ken Sandy, excusing says that's okay and implies what you did wasn't really wrong or you couldn't help it. Forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. The very fact that forgiveness is needed indicates that what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. Forgiveness acknowledges the depths of the sin, but it also acknowledges that it is covered by the blood of Christ. Remember, God cannot forgive excuses. He can forgive sin. Similarly, if we just make excuses for people, we can't have that transaction of true forgiveness. So now that we know what forgiveness is not, let's talk about what it is. There's two Greek words that really address this topic. One is aphiemi, which means to release, to let go, to remit. This is speaking of debts being forgiven. This is the favorite word of Jesus when he talks about forgiveness. It's just to let it go. Consider it paid for. This is the word used in the parable of the unforgiving servant. The other word is charizomai, which speaks of bestowing favor freely, generously, or unconditionally. This is Paul's word. It's just to give grace, to generously give of goodness and kindness. And this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, he let go of our debt. Our debt was paid for. He freely lavished us with his love and grace and kindness and mercy and blessing. He does not allow our sin to stand between us and him. Now imagine that you died, you breathed your last, and you stood before the Lord, and the Lord said, "Why shall I let you into heaven?" And you say, "I know this one because Pastor Davis taught me. Because I have been forgiven by the blood of Christ." And he says, "You may enter." That doesn't really work that way, but work with me. This is my story. So you go into heaven, and you know, you're trying to talk to Jesus, and Jesus just walks away from you, and you say, "Jesus, is there something wrong?" And he just says, "You know, Dave, that time you used my name in vain on the basketball court, that just hurt me deep. That hurt me real deep." And then, you know, I'm fellowshipping with some other people. I meet Charles Spurgeon. I'm all excited. And he says, "Yeah, I know who you are. You're the one who cheated on your ACTs. Jesus told me about that." "Oh, did he?" Yeah. That was pretty bad, by the way, but I think I'll get over it too. "Oh, okay, great. Thanks, Charles. I'll try to find another famous preacher to talk to," right? Now, is that your conception of heaven, of Jesus giving you the cold shoulder, of Jesus just kind of being a little bit distant with you, of Jesus talking about your sin to other people and interfering with your ability to have relationships with them? You know, to forgive like God in Christ Jesus forgave you means that you really truly forgive. It means you make four promises. The first promise is, "I will not dwell on this incident." The second promise is, "I will not bring up this incident again or use it against you." The third promise is, "I will not talk to others about this incident." And the fourth is, "I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal standing." So I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident to others. I will not talk to others about this incident. And I will not allow this incident to interfere with our own relationship. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, means you answer all four of those questions with the affirmative. If you have not done that, you have not truly forgiven from the heart. And it means you must discipline your mouth. You must discipline your mind. You must trust in God's grace to truly help you. I mean, it's one thing to say, "I forgive you," but how many people say, "I forgive you"? I believe I'm in a right standing with the Lord. Hopefully your eardrums are okay. All right. How many of us say that we have forgiven someone when we really haven't? Just saying, "I forgive you," doesn't mean anything if you don't keep those four promises. And this brings up the next question of when to forgive. When do we actually say, "I forgive you," and keep those four promises? And there's a little bit of confusion about this because you have different scriptures that talk about different things. For instance, you have Luke 17:3. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Now notice that you are to rebuke your brother, and then you are to forgive. Now this implies that that person in some way has sinned against you. So looking at this passage, whenever somebody does something against you, you rebuke them, you say, when you called me a moron in public, that offended me. I would like you to confess your sins now, and I will forgive you. They confess, you forgive, you're over it. And this was my MO for a long time. I was taught by a Christian organization about conflict resolution, and you always just try to keep short accounts, and you always kind of bring up sin, and my poor dear wife was the beneficiary of such teaching. Becky, I need to talk to you. I mean, she heard that about 5 times a day. And it was nitpicky, and it kind of did the opposite of really bringing us closer together. It didn't have that intended effect. So we went to engagement counseling, and a friend of mine brought up this verse, Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. This speaks of unilateral forgiveness, where we don't necessarily nitpick, but there are times when we could just overlook somebody's sin. So on one hand, you have this, you must confront people on their sin, and when they repent, forgive them. On the other hand, you have kind of this unilateral forgiveness. And both of these can go to extremes. For instance, you obviously have the nitpicking when you have to confront everybody for every single sin. But on the other hand, you can have just cowardly silence, where you just don't want to talk to anybody about their sin or really confront them, even though it would be for their good and God's glory. So when do you do each? Well, I would say our MO should be unilateral forgiveness, is to freely, generously overlook sin. Seeing sin as a lapse, but if it's something more than that, a habit or something very clear, then we should address it. Okay, so these are some criteria for when you need to confront somebody on their sin. One, you need to confront clear sins. When a sin is clear, you should always confront it. For instance, if somebody goes into my garage, angrily cusses, and uses their baseball bat to create many dents in my minivan, breaks all the windows, and then keys the paint job after it's dented, that would merit a rebuke, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's a clear sin. You see somebody stealing somebody something, or you see somebody lying to you. The point is, that's the clear sin that needs to be addressed. But there's a difference between those clear sins and, let's say, attitudinal sins. Like, could I really say, are you being really proud right now? Or are you angry right now? I mean, it's hard to say, isn't it? Because you can't see somebody's heart. And I would say in those cases, you give them the benefit of the doubt. But if it's a clear sin, you do address it. Secondly, you might want to address it if it's a habitual sin. If a sharp tone in your spouse's conversation towards you happens more than once, then there might be a heart sin there. Pride, anger, all those things do seep out, and it'd be worth asking a question. Yeah, are you doing okay? Is there something going on? You seem to be this way. I mean, you confront that sin in a very gentle way. But keep in mind, the purpose is not vindication or vengeance in any sense, as much as restoring them. Thirdly, you confront scandalous sins, especially those of such a public nature that it would be irresponsible not to. Fourthly, you address the issue if you sense a danger or damage to your relationship. A lot of times, we need the assistance of really talking through the issue. I had a friend of mine who I offended in a minor way, I mean, but I did offend him. I was wrong. I was condescending towards him in a Bible study, and he just kept it inside the whole time. And he thought he could forgive me, but he became so bitter towards me and so distant. By the time 2.5 months were over, the relationship was beyond repair because he was so bitter against me. Yeah, if you're sensing a damage or a distance in the relationship, you might want to say, you know, when you called me a moron in public, maybe you're just teasing me or giving me a hard time, but, you know, that really did hurt, and I am having a hard time really truly forgiving you. You know, can you help me? A lot of times that's very humbling to say, isn't it? But it's necessary to restore the relationship. Another example, if you have a cheating husband, he has to stop cheating for you guys to really be reconciled and experience the fullness of marriage. But remember, when you do confront people, you know, the goal is to restore and to redeem, not to punish. I've known of one lady who confronted a childhood abuser. And the purpose didn't seem to be so that they can restore their relationship so much as she could scare him and make him feel some of the hurt that he caused upon her. It was more driven by vengeance than it was grace and mercy and reconciliation. There's also occasions where we must understand that reconciliation would be impossible. You can confront somebody on their sin, but they don't want to repent. So what do you do? Or let's say somebody has done something terrible to you and they are now dead. What do you do? Well, in those cases, you seek to have a position of forgiveness. To the best of your ability, you unilaterally forgive, knowing that maybe the relationship will never be restored because of circumstances like death or even their own sin. But you don't allow the bitterness to really well up in you and control your life. But you really look to the fruit of forgiveness. You look to experience the joy of forgiveness and just anticipate what will happen when that relationship is reconciled, if that happens. The fruit of forgiveness is really the chief reason why we do forgive. You see this in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, where Paul is expressing his forgiveness towards a person who sinned against him in some way and sinned against the church. The nature of the sin is highly speculative. We don't quite know, but we do see Paul's forgiveness. We see some of the fruit, five of them, in fact. One is that forgiveness shows mercy. In verse 5, we read, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order that, not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." When people are truly broken by their sin, that is not the time to kick them when they're down. It's a time to really come around them, to comfort them, so that they won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You see that forgiveness rescues sinners in verse 7, "so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise it might be, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." When you forgive someone, you can be Christ to that person. You can be God's agent of grace. You can represent in a very real physical way what Christ did for them on the cross and rescued their souls from hell. You see that forgiveness affirms love in verse 8. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." When you forgive someone, it really demonstrates sacrificial love. When you forgive someone, you show them that I'm willing to incur the cost of the hurt of your sin because I love you. When Becky has forgiven me, it's been very meaningful. Love and forgiveness begets loyalty and love. Fourthly, forgiveness shows obedience. In verse 9, "For this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient to in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." When we forgive, we exalt the lordship of Christ. He wants us to forgive. He commands us to forgive. He is worthy of our obedience. And fifthly, and this is a key point, forgiveness thwarts Satan. "So that no advantage," this is verse 11, "would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." One of his schemes is to divide the church, is to divide a family, is to divide a marriage, is to divide a friendship. It is to cause God's children to become enemies of one another. And Satan loves the bitterness, he loves the chaos. And forgiveness is the fire retardant that extinguishes the smoldering coals of bitterness. When we forgive each other from the heart, Satan loses his foothold in the church. That is the fruit of forgiveness. But what about the fruit of unforgiveness? Well, the first fruit is bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 commands believers to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. The body of Christ has been purchased by the blood of Christ as he hung on the cross. And the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross should not continue to tear apart his body here. Bitterness does great damage to God's body, to Christ's body here on earth. People may have slandered you, they may have insulted you, they may have left this church throwing stones at you. They might have maligned your reputation, but you must not permit yourself to slide down the slippery slope of bitterness. Christ died to forgive that sin and to purge the church from that sin. Giving to bitterness will, in some measure, eventually divide the body of Christ. Secondly, you see that bitter people are isolated. I believe it was last weekend or the weekend before that one of my childhood idols, and this is a lesson to me that I shouldn't have idols, even as a child, was inducted into the Hall of Fame, Michael Jordan. And he delivered one of the most ungracious Hall of Fame speeches of all time. In fact, probably the most ungracious Hall of Fame speech is infamous. J.A. Adonde, a writer for Sports Illustrated, points out that Jordan took every opportunity to slight anyone who's ever slighted him. He got the high school coach who cut him and the guy who beat him out for the final spot on the team. He got his beloved North Carolina coach, Dean Smith, for keeping him off the Sports Illustrated cover that went to the upperclassmen instead. He got Pat Riley and Riley's little protege, Jeff Van Gundy, for all of their gamesmanship during the Bulls-Knicks rivalry in the 90s. He got his old Chicago general manager foil, Jerry Krause, delivering the final refutation on Krause's ill-advised organizations win championships remark. He got every media member who ever doubted Jordan's ability to win the NBA championship, and he went off on an extended riff on Byron Russell, the man forever frozen in the highlight of Jordan's final shot in the Bulls uniform. John Greenberg of ESPN remarked on Jordan's induction speech, "I miss Jordan the hero. I don't really want to know Jordan the man." And Michael Jordan's whole speech was how all these slights motivated him to be a better basketball player. And he may have become a better basketball player. And bitterness does have power, doesn't it? It shows you why people don't want to forgive. They want to hold on to the surge of power that anger and bitterness gives them, that sense of self-entitlement and self-righteousness. But unless repented, it will cost him his soul, which is the final fruit of unforgiveness, condemnation. For those who don't forgive, God turns the table and does not forgive them. Matthew 18:34-35, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The problem with bitterness is that it enslaves you. It controls you. You can be a gregarious, outspoken, fun person with a wonderful personality, and then that person walks into the room and you just sulk. You want to go to a party? Oh, who's coming to that? Oh, and you don't go. You lie awake at night with revenge fantasies, and you are forever changed and altered. I mean, you think about drunkards and homosexuals and liars and thieves and murderers being condemned. Well, the reason why they're condemned is the habitual nature of their sin. And Jesus warns us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." And are you enslaved to bitterness? I don't know about you, but I was enslaved to bitterness. It was probably one of my huge sins as a non-Christian. It's still a sin I do struggle with. I want to offer hope for you. Even though unforgiveness is a sin, it is not a sin that God struggles with. He doesn't struggle with any sin, but certainly not with unforgiveness. He's willing to forgive all sinners and all sin, including bitterness and unforgiveness. So how do you escape this trap? Well, for a long time, I was bitter at my eighth grade basketball coach. Extremely bitter. But eventually, the Lord rescued me from the shackles of that sin. First of all, he gave me an awareness of his awesome presence, of his majesty, his wonder, his splendor. He caused me to see what my sin truly deserved and to see that if anyone, he was the one who was slighted more than me. See, if we define being wronged as receiving ill we do not deserve, I have never truly been wronged. I've never truly been wrong. In fact, every time I think I have been wrong, you can make an argument that I have been righted just a little bit. Whenever I'm slandered or maligned, compared to the fact that I truly do deserve hell, I am righted. I mean, all that is like an underheated sauna compared to the everlasting lake of fire, isn't it? Being slandered, gossiped, deprived of a promotion, being cut unfairly from a basketball team, I mean, all those are just a little bit more, I'm a little bit more righted with each one. Secondly, the Lord changed my perspective by helping me realize the effects of bitterness. That bitterness would cost me my soul. That bitterness would cost the church unity. That bitterness would tear apart my family. And I fell upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his infinite mercy and love and kindness, he has forgiven me. And he can forgive you, and he still continues to forgive me as I still struggle with these issues. But cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord. Embrace his forgiveness. Ask specifically, God, help me to forgive this person. And I pray and I trust that he will bring about a tremendous work of repentance and allow you to experience the true fruit of true forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your mercy upon this congregation. I ask that we will be a congregation that truly understands forgiveness and applies it generously. I pray for anyone here who is really struggling right now, who knows that they are struggling with forgiving. Lord, help them to see the folly of holding on to that sin. Help them to see it as sin. Help them to let it go. Help them to take the steps they need to take to truly forgive from the heart. And I pray that you will just release them from that sin. May it no longer dominate them and rob them of their joy. May they truly understand the depth, the magnitude of your forgiveness and just have the freedom of not being controlled by the person they can't forgive. May they see how you have let go of their sin and lavished them with abundant grace and mercy. Change their hearts, O God, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Just a reminder, after a service today is a potato bar, so I really encourage you to stay around, have food, fun, and fellowship, and support the fundraiser for SME. And also right now I'm going to have the prayer for the meal and the fellowship time, and then we'll sing Change My Heart, O God. So let's all stand, and I'll pray, and then we'll sing the song. Father, we just thank you for the great message on forgiveness, and ask, Lord, for each one of us, knowing that all temptation is common to all men. There's no temptation that's taken us or seized us that is not common to all. So if we've heard about unforgiveness this morning, Lord, just pray that here in a little bit as we will sing Change Our Heart, that you will change our heart in regards to bitterness and unforgiveness, that your Holy Spirit would come into the heart of each one of us and work a great forgiving work. Father, we thank you for the ladies that have prepared this food and drink for us. We thank you for it and ask your blessings upon it and upon our fellowship. And just thank you for the great time we've had being with your people today and with you and under the sound of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you.
guest. Have a very blessed week.